I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're looking at what is considered the fourth Gospel, Gospel of John. We're in chapter 11, and it's not lost on us the significance of the fact that we happen to be, providentially, at the raising of Lazarus the week before we'll see and commemorate the raising of Christ in his resurrection. So we're looking at verse 38 through 44. This is where he actually summons Lazarus to come out of the grave, and of which he does, of course. The raising of Lazarus from the dead has got to be the greatest, most convincing evidence of the humanity of Christ. We know that he was both 100% human, he was 100% a man, and he was 100% God at the same time. And I can't think of a place in Scripture that would more put on a display of both of those things in the account of the raising of Lazarus. So we've seen the humanity of Christ. We've seen Jesus weep. Verse 35, Jesus wept. The humanity of Christ just emanates off the pages in this chapter. This just isn't any death. This is the death of a close friend of his. Lazarus, his sisters Martha and Mary are his friends. He spent time in their home. He knows them very well. So with the exception of perhaps his trial and crucifixion, I can't think of anything that so convincingly shows us the utter humanity of Christ. He was not only weeping in verse 35, it's bracketed in verse 33 and verse 38, as we'll see this morning when we start, that he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Deeply troubled, greatly troubled, which validates his humanity. He's showing that he is 100% a human being. He's showing the depth of grief, the viscera that is involved when someone loses someone close to them in the human realm, as far as humanity is concerned. So he shows his love for this family. He shows compassion as he is allowing himself to actually sense the grief that's experienced by us when we lose someone close to us. He bursts into tears when it says Jesus wept. That short verse, easily to memorize, just two words. Jesus wept. It literally in the Greek means he silently burst into tears. He's overwhelmed because, as I said, two verses before that in 33, he is deeply, deeply moved in his spirit. And we're going to look at what that word means when it appears again at the beginning of our passage. That word that just is needed to be spent time, and we spent time on it last week defining it. This is someone that in his response was so human. That's what compelled them in the very next verse, after it says Jesus wept, it says in verse 36, see how he loved him. They could see the love of Christ, the God-man. The God who goes by the name love. In 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, John writes it twice in his first epistle there. God is what? Love. And here it's on display in human form, the body giving three-dimensional corporeal expression to the love that abides in his heart. And it's very human. It's very human. It's very manly. There's nothing unmanly about weeping in a moment like this. But it's also as God. It's also as the Creator. It's also as the one who is life itself. He gives life wherever you find it. It's given to us. Not in just us, but in all of the creation by him who is life. And how utterly unnatural death is. It's not right. And we have that sense whenever we're involved in that personally. Somebody dies in our family or a spouse or even a child. It's so deeply disturbing. He demonstrates all of that here. In this short passage, English language just doesn't do it justice. You've got to spend time going down into the context here and looking at the language itself and wrestling that with that, and it becomes a visceral exercise in you. Just seeing Christ, who is love, love this big, love this strong, in a way that they could see him. Walk in the light while the light is with you. Soon that light is going to be gone, he says in another place. In other words, you're seeing what this is supposed to look like in a human being. 100% human he was. There was a 15th, 16th century poet named John Donne who wrote this about his tears. This is wonderful. The tears of the text are as a spring, a well belonging to one household, the sisters of Lazarus. The tears over Jerusalem are as a river belonging to a whole country. The tears at the cross are as the sea belonging to the whole world. End quote. Yet, there were those who openly contended with this. There's always, that's been our experience. When we went from discourse to discourse, as we're working sequentially through John's gospel, we can see there would be that wonderful teaching, and there would be many, would say, use the word many, in several places that responded, saw who he was by what he was teaching, that great revelation, and then there, here they come, the ones who are questioning things. Fed perhaps by the Pharisees are saying that the power behind his miracles, that's the power of Beelzebul, the power of Satan. Of course, he deals with that in a very straightforward way. Why would Satan be contending with Satan? It doesn't make any sense if you think about it, but they don't make any sense. Let's read this verse. We'll pray and we'll get started here. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Father, we thank you for this appointment. We thank you for how it sets the stage of our hearts. It gives us a narrative that perfectly suits what we commemorate next week on Resurrection Sunday. This is proof that it can be done, and only done by you. You are the author of life. You have victory over death. These are fundamental truths that cause us to be confounded at times. So, Lord, help us now as we are looking down into this text, comparing it to where we've been and for what follows. We pray that you would impress upon us the truths that you intend for us to receive here this morning from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? That's their reasoning. And this is classic human reasoning. Wait a minute. He healed the blind man. Of course, it's in the singular form. So he's talking about chapter 9 when he healed the man born blind. He just did that. He couldn't have prevented. They sent him news that their brother was ill. Why didn't he just heal him? As a matter of fact, there might have been some there that are astute enough to recognize that he doesn't necessarily have to be physically proximate. He doesn't have to be where the person is. Even a centurion knew that. You don't have to come. I'm a superior. I give orders and they do things. I don't have to be there. You don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. So if he could do that, couldn't he heal his own good friend? This was his friend. That's classic human reasoning. When the lines of communication, those direct lines of communication that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the immediacy of the presence of God, it didn't need media. They didn't need a phone line. They didn't need an interpreter. They didn't need anyone to explain what God is saying. Not back then before the fall, but when the fall happened, it cut that off. It severed that line of communication. And man has been confounded about what God says and what he does ever since. And we continue that at times, don't we? Why would God say this? Why would he do that? That's sort of a classic response to somebody who's fallen. Even Elihu in Job's account, even he rebukes Job. Listen to how he rebukes him in Job 33, 13 to 14. Why do you contend against him? He's talking about God. That's what Job was doing. He's right. It's true. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? Why do you find that a contentious thing? Why do you find it contentious that he would question you? You want to stand before him, he says in another place in this account. You want to go before him. Let me before God, and I will question him, and he will answer me. Wow. But that's what we do. We contend with God. It's natural to us. It doesn't have to be taught to us. Why would God this? They hear him. They see him do things that are incontrovertibly powerful. Only deity could perform these kinds of miracles. Who can raise the dead, for goodness sake? And yet they question. They question. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 straightens us out on this, doesn't it? At least it's supposed to. That's its intention, I'm sure. For my thoughts are not what? They're not your thoughts. See, the way you're thinking right now, that's not how I'm thinking. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we've been given what? Anybody on? The mind of Christ. Where? Where did we get that? Right here. We've been given the mind of Christ. So the only way God can bring our thoughts in accord with his is right here and by a work of his Spirit. Otherwise, this doesn't make any sense. I remember before Christ, my brother talking me into reading the Bible. Just read the Bible. Just read. And some people get saved that way. Not me. I had to be whacked on the kneecaps quite a few times first. It didn't make any sense to me. It was just words. It was stories. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, how high is heaven from earth? Exactly. So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You want to see an example came to mind that I'm going to read for you from the foot washing, right? You remember the exchange between Peter and Jesus in John 13? Can't wait to get there, Lord willing. But in John 13, 6 to 9, Jesus came to Simon Peter. He was washing their feet now, right? He's got the servant's apron on. He's got a basin of water. If you're wondering why he had a towel tied around him, it's because he has to carry a basin of water as a bond slave would to wash the feet of the guests. So he came to Simon Peter. He always gives us the greatest stories, doesn't he, Peter? Who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? It didn't make sense to him. Why, you're the Lord. At least that's who you say you are, and I believe you are. He proves that in Matthew 16. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked of him. Well, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Right answer, but that came from the Father. You didn't come up with that. See, because you don't have his mind. So he's got these questions. He's terribly human here, isn't he, Peter? Jesus answered him. I love this answer, and this is for us right now here in the context of what I'm talking about. What I am doing, you do not understand what? Now. But afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, I love Peter because I don't feel so bad about myself then. You shall never wash my feet. The Lord of glory washing my dirty feet? No. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You think this made sense to Peter? but he thought it made sense. Here's what he came up with. Simon Peter said, "Lord, therefore, not just my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He wanted the full shower. "If this is a good thing, give me the full bath." He totally doesn't get it. He says, you don't need the full bath because you're already saved, but walking through this world, you're going to sin. And so from time to time, you need to help each other. Because he says this lesson is for them, right? That's how the chapter ends. You need your feet washed. These things are progressive. Sanctification's progressive as we know it. And so is knowledge and understanding. We're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Peter finishes 2 Peter 3, verse 18, the very end of that epistle. Grow in that because it'll increase your understanding. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God making sense for you. Let that just dial down the contending and the questions about what God is doing. You're not always going to understand. We drop back into pragmatism in short order, don't we? This can't work out, and I know why. We shouldn't do that, should we? Because sometimes he's calling us to do things that make no sense at all to a human mind, right? But you do it anyway by faith, trust, belief. Right? So we all struggle with this all along in John's gospel. We've observed Jesus cleverly orchestrating his teaching discourses with proof. He would teach something that I'm sure he knew full well would just spin their head around on their shoulders. And as a matter of fact, these discourses are perfectly measured out to lead him to the cross. When he would disappear, when they were trying to arrest him too soon, he would say, "It is not my time," right? So there's a specific time. So God, when he invented time and put us in that context, there was a specific time. The specificity of the sovereignty of God is stunning. There's a specific time, and it's not now, and he's gone. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? And then he follows it up afterward with some great miracle. He makes these claims, and he validates the claims and the things that he teaches by miracles, all for one purpose. There's just one singular purpose. John gives the purpose for his gospel in chapter 20. It's that people would what? Believe. Believe. That's it. You don't have to fully understand this. You don't have to fully get it. You do have to be fully on board with what he says. But you may not be able to figure out why. Why did things have to happen this way? Trust me. That's what faith is all about, right? And then comes a miracle. A miracle. And all the way around, God would be glorified. It's like he told them in chapter 10, if you remember when we were there, chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Remember that? That question's ludicrous. He said, they go, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." He's told them about 40 different ways already, right? They should know. In fact, they do know. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. Listen to this. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. If you don't believe me," he says in another place, "if you don't believe me, believe what? The works." Who else could do this? Even Nicodemus got that in chapter 3 of John's gospel, right? We know, teacher, that nobody could do the things that you do unless God was with him. Mm-hmm. That's close enough for now. I'm actually God in the flesh. Verse 38. Let's get into the text. Then Jesus deeply moved again. So this was, we saw in verse 33. Deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Deeply moved. In the other place it says, deeply moved in the spirit, in his spirit, inside the Son of God. inside the God-man, there was torment going on. There was a twisting of his spirit. That's what this means. The literal definition, as you'll recall from last week, is to snort like a horse, like a war horse, I would say, when it snorts over just the anger and the indignation of what he's seeing. The author of all life is shuddering internally. That's another definition, to shudder, not TT, but DD, to shudder inside. He's shaking inside. This is so wrong. This is so unnatural. He's the author of all life, and he's standing there staring down death, the greatest symbol of Satan's supposed victory, right before his face. Here's the God-man. And he sees all the people that he loves weeping. They're wailing. Remember, we looked at the difference between the word Jesus wept, which is a silent bursting into tears, and Mary's weeping, and the Jews were weeping. It's a bewailing. It's a openly gushing out in a crying with lamentation to it. So they're saying all kinds of things. They're all laments as they're wailing. And he finally is just inside internally. He's at so odds with death itself that he bursts out weeping. And now he's moved again because he's standing there at the tomb. He's standing at the tomb. This is the tomb of the dead. This is the most stark symbol of man's fallenness, of his sin. There is no greater symbol of man's fallenness than death. There's other indications of our fallenness, all of the infirmities. Our aging, all of those things are evidence of the fact that we're fallen. I like what Trench said. He said, so unnatural did its usurpation appear over a race made for immortality, end quote. Death is usurping life. It's taking away something that Jesus had given from creation forward. It wasn't long. Oh, three chapters, and in chapter three, there's already death. It didn't take him by surprise. He's God. But it's definitely something that internally he is very displeased with. Verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Take away the stone. So interment for the first century Jews was typically either a naturally formed cave, and they would go in and they would carve out like bunks, like slabs for the people in their family as they died. They would put them there, and then they would close it up with a stone, a big heavy stone, so that the beasts would not go in and tear the body apart. Or either that, or some would carve out the cave itself. It's this soft sandstone. When we were there, we saw you could take any kind of an implement and carve into it very easily, like a sedimentary kind of a rock. And this is how they would inter themselves. And remember, I said last time, they didn't embalm. I mean, they were juxtaposed with probably the greatest, most advanced embalmers of any other country in the world at the time, and that was the Egyptians. They did some amazing things that kept those bodies for like a few thousand years, at least whatever remained. So this is a triumph for Satan. He loves this. He revels in it. It's the opposite of what Jesus is experiencing, and Jesus knows it. You can almost sense Satan chuckling at the beginning. And in verse 44, the end of our passage, see, in the beginning he's saying, take away the stone. At the end he says, unbind him and let him go. The miracle itself is performed by Jesus, of course, but it's bracketed by him telling them to do something. Why is that, do you suppose? Why is that? Did he need help getting the stone rolled away? Did he just not want to have to deal with the stone? Is he like, he's good at delegating? Maybe that's it. Maybe it's an administrative thing. No. Why does he do that? I can maybe understand him saying, okay, somebody else untie him. He's been dead for 4 days. The odor has got to be horrible. The stench is terrible, especially in that part of the world where it was hot. No, there's a reason that he does this. And here it is. I put it into a principle for us so we can remember. Divine power in transforming does not eliminate human responsibility in doing. Think about that for a minute. Jesus exercising divine power in healing, in transforming a person into his likeness, does not eliminate the human being's responsibility, right? So you think of Jesus at the wedding at Cana. Remember, we went through John chapter 2. Did he just say wine and there was wine? No. What, do you remember what he said? He told the servants to fill the jars with water. Why did he do that? Did he have to do that? No, he didn't have to do that. He could have said wine. He always has that participation factor. Is it because he needs that? No. No. You remember when he healed the man born blind? He spit and put and used the clay and put clay in his eyes like that. Did he need to do that? No. And what did he tell him to do? Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. Did he have to do that or he wouldn't be healed? So he's always involving our responsibility. He does that even in our salvation experience. In John 13 again, in the place where he's washing the feet, he says in John 13, 17 to the disciples that were there, after demonstrating servanthood in the foot washing, Jesus said to his disciples, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The blessing comes when you do them. So when he calls out for repentance, we know in at least two other places in New Testament text that God has to grant repentance. Why is he calling them to do something that he has to grant? Because we have a responsibility, don't we? Now there's a conundrum, right? But it's God who saves. James 1:25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. Whose responsibility is that? To say yes. Being no hearer who forgets, but a what? Doer who acts. He will be blessed in his hearing, in his doing. You're blessed when you do what I tell you to do. This is a test. It's a test not only of your faith, it's a test of your submission. Are you going to submit to me or are you going to continue to rebel against me? That's what this boils down to, and you and I both know that. You mean I have to publicly proclaim my belief in Jesus Christ? Yeah. If you're too ashamed to do that, that's not a good thing because he'll be ashamed when you get to heaven before the Father. So we proclaim that we believe. So these are all things that we refer to as imperatives. These are things that we're commanded to do, and God has his own good purposes for it. But while human effort and involvement is required, that's what imperatives are, they're commands, we don't share the glory of God's work. It's all his work. He does it all, but we cooperate, which again shows the submission. Who's the perfect example, biblical depiction of perfect submission? Jesus is. He says it over and over again. I have not come to fulfill my own will, but to fill whose? The Father's will. He's the perfect example of humility and submission. And that's for us. He's dead 4 days. it says. So after 4 days, the body is well on its way to decomposition. We talked about that last time. If you weren't here last time, you really missed a doozy. We broke down what goes on in the body when you're first declared dead. So since they didn't embalm, the stench would now be quite unbearable, especially, as I said, in this heat. But this is something else. This is Martha. This is Martha. Jesus gives them something to do, gives them a command, take away the stone. And who speaks up? Martha. She's going to correct something here. Jesus, you just don't get it. Okay, so maybe you forgot. He's been in there 4 days, so you really don't want to open that. You see how she thinks? It's very human, isn't it? It's very human. Wait, this is not the right thing to do. If you do that, this whole thing will stink. You know? The whole idea stinks. Her faith is weak and failing her once again. She's turned into a pragmatist once again. Wait, this isn't the right thing to do. Can't you just have him walk through the stone like Jesus in the post-resurrection walks through the wall to go visit his disciples because the door was locked? Can't he just do that? No, she's having her faith moment here. Her faith is tested and she's failing again like she did earlier because she's one of those people who corrects, who has the temerity to correct Jesus the Christ. You don't want to do this. She still doesn't fully believe all the things that Jesus had already intimated to her. Verse 23 to 27. He told her what all this was all about. This is going to glorify God. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Didn't I tell you that? I told you that this is for, he's not permanently dead. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to be brought to life. Oh yeah, I know, in the last day, in the judgment he will, right? No. You don't understand. She corrects Jesus almost as much as Job's counselors correct him. He already told her that this is for the glory of God, and you can look in that in verse 4. This is for the glory of God. That's what this is all about. Oh, but it takes faith to see that, doesn't it? So the point is, he's saying to her, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. If you believe, you will see. You'll see things that you hadn't seen before. So this applies even still to all those who belong to Christ, even now. If you believe, you will see. You will see things. So we have this expression in our culture, seeing is believing, right? Seeing is believing. Not in God's economy. Believing is seeing. Belief comes first. You don't believe, you're not going to see things. You're going to be going, this is all just so much storytelling. It doesn't affect me at all. But if you believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ who has come to be the propitiation for your sins, you'll see things like you never saw them before. I remember when that happened because I came to Christ as an adult. I saw that my whole worldview changed and had to keep changing. Truth came alive. And I could see what he was doing in me, in other people. I could see how what happened to humanity. I could make sense out of the nightly news. How about that? It actually makes sense when you believe. We don't like it, but it makes sense. These people are doing exactly what fallen people will do. It's crazy. There's no reason or logic to the sinful things we do. But our mistake is thinking that we should hold them to be more rational. We're fallen people. No sin makes any rational sense. It's illogical. Why? Because it's bringing about your destruction. God wants you to live. He's the author of life. He doesn't commend what he's looking at. Man brought it on himself, and so he will die. And yet will he live if he would only, what? Believe. That's the point. She's getting there. She's been improving. You know, in verse 37, she was improving when he asked her, "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world." Wow, all three of those answers are absolutely correct. You are Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are the Savior who's come into this world, and that's exactly what we need. And we know we need that. Right? So this point, believing is seeing, is an enduring one. It's one for us to remember. As people see incontrovertible proof all around them every day that there is a God, and yet they don't believe. They don't believe. "I knew there was a God, but that's it. On that dark night in New York. And I cried out to him." Three words. It's like Lazarus come out. I said, "God, help me." And collapsed. I knew there was a God. You can't deny that. Only the fool has said in his heart there is no God. A fool would not claim that there's a divine designer of things. Even the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, all the way back to Plato, knew that there was some. They called it the Logos. That's how John starts this gospel. He is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is the Greek word Logos, because he knew that the Greek philosophers, know what that means. It must be a divine mind. This is not just an irrational hodgepodge or happened by chance through evolution, which is the greatest lie. There is a mathematical precision to a leaf. Of course there's a God. You ever watch a baby be born? I have, twice. It's all around us, and yet they deny. But for the believer, he is seeing the manifestation of God's glory every day, if he or she cares to look. Every day, I draw breath every day. I share his thoughts every day. I'm with him because I'm following him like he bid me to. Every day I see the glory of God, even in the things, and especially in the things I don't understand. I'm having to do things now as a pastor that I never thought I'd have to do. But you can see the glory of God in it. And I know you're all thinking of different, those of you who know Christ, you know you've seen his glory in your life, haven't you? Amazing. Amazing. Those Christians who've learned this great principle through their trials and their sufferings, the school of those sufferings, have earned the high degree of Christian maturity. They get it. They understand. I'm going to look for him particularly when I'm suffering. Isn't that a good idea? Or is there just no useful purpose to it? I remember the first time that I was asked to preach at a large Baptist church where I was pastor of biblical counseling there. And my wife would say, "Well, that's you for sure." My sermon was suffering, comma, a divine response, or wait, what was it again? Suffering, a tender act of worship. When it went up on the marquee, you know, they always have the marquees out there. It had the title of the sermon out there. There were people coming into that Baptist church saying, I'm offended by that. Because they've gone through suffering and they have not found God there because they have not looked. There he was, teaching, showing them things, shaping them, trying to call them to him through the pain, through the tears, through the viscera of the whole experience. And they won't look for him. These are professing believers. So I got scolded for that. But I don't regret it, not a bit, because God has shown me amazing, amazing demonstrations of his glory through suffering, particularly through trials, right? The things that God does to manifest his glory, orchestrating all things every moment by moment, day by day, year after year. That is a stunning demonstration of glory if you look for it. People who don't believe will think you're crazy. This kind of God's sovereignty is staggering to the human mind. I think one of the greatest things that I have to deal with, and it's a pleasure to introduce to brothers and sisters in Christ, is God's sovereignty. I don't know how you could counsel another soul in the absence of that. How do you comfort somebody who just lost their child if you can't talk about the sovereignty of God and the divinity and the goodness of his appointments and help them see what some of those things could be? You're taking them by the hand in the blindness of their tears and their grief, and you're showing them from God's word what this could all mean. The interpretations come from God's word. Read Daniel 2. All those dreams, Daniel said over and over, it's God who gives the interpretation. It's God who gives the interpretation. It's not that I'm some kind of magician or have some kind of magical skill. God gives the interpretation. That's why we use this book, to interpret life. Or we won't understand. And we'll be given over to bitterness. Listen to Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. By the way, verse 3 to 14 is one sentence in the Greek. There's no punctuation. It's just an amazing cascading of powerful truth. Look at 11 to 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that's the key, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise and glory of God. All of this brings about the glory of God. But we have to understand this is providentially appointed. This is God's sovereignty appointing each and everything to get us, if we belong to him, to get us to the cross. If we will look at things through the lens of Scripture, we will be given the ability to see things. Belief produces sight. Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe, there it is again, that they may believe that you sent me. So they took away the stone. Pause on that for just a moment to imagine what the expression on their faces must have been. You have the putrid smell of death itself wafting out of that dank, dark chasm because they're waiting for him to get done praying. The tomb's open, and he wants to stop and pray. Just put that in your mind's eye for a moment. I don't want to be the only one who had to. Notice also, Jesus doesn't ask for anything here. Remember when Martha said, you know, if you go to God, she's always telling him what to do. You know, if you go to God, instead of, what is this you're doing? I don't understand it. If you go to God and ask God, he will give you what you ask. Notice there's no petition in here. There's no asking. Why? Does Jesus need to ask for power? Does he need to ask for permission? No. That's why he wants to pray publicly, audibly, so that they can hear the God-man pray, so that they would believe. That's his purpose. One hopes that Martha, in particular, was listening. So he prays for the benefit of the people, he says, that they may believe. That's all he cares about. He loves them so much. This love we can't understand. And we just have to confess that. Who would do this for us? Who would do this? What does it cost? What does it cost us? Nothing and everything, right? Nothing in the sense that he's done it all. And he bids us come. Come. Just believe. Just come. Know that you've got a problem that you can't fix, but I've paid the price for those things. And the everything is, my life belongs to whom? Him. I can't act unilaterally the way I used to, making decisions unilaterally according to my own self-indulgences, my own self-desire, all of those kinds of things. Now my life belongs to another. But you know what? If it happens, believing leads to seeing. I can see that what this actually is the greatest demonstration of love that the planet has ever known. So I'm glad. I'm happy to do his bidding. I long to hear his word. Even when it's hard, especially when it's hard, because I want to please him, because I love him, and I fear the Father. I fear God. It's a healthy, reverential fear. It's not a servile fear of a servant. It's a familial fear. It's the fear of your Father. You respect him. You know who he is. Your Father is God. So those two reasons lead me to want to follow him. And that actually defines what following him is. What else would it mean? My sheep hear my voice and they what? Will they follow me? What does that look like? Or is that just a nice sounding phrase? I hear from him and I submit to him as he did to the Father. He was the demonstrated example for me. So when this word comes to me, I shouldn't fight against it. I shouldn't try to explain it. I shouldn't try to justify myself. I shouldn't argue with it. I shouldn't contend with them like they did. I should say, yes, Lord, and thank you. Thank you, because I had no one to guide me when I was dead and blind. No one except me. And the people who wanted to hang with me because of the way I lived. They were no savior. They wanted things too. It's sort of the tacit agreement in the social arrangements, right? It's not I love you, I love me and I want you. That's what it is. I'll go with you to go turn up the white noise of your life. Turn it up loud. Dull the senses. Yeah, this is right. This is living. No, it's dying. It's death. It's no way to live. No way to live. He cried out with a loud voice. So with the sword of his word unsheathed, he stands before this as the commander of the Lord's army, as he's called in Joshua 5. I love that moniker. He stands to do business with his word, like he did with Satan in the temptation. It is written. It is written. It is written. That's him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, doing business with the lie, with things not true, with the wiles of Satan trying to ruin him. So with this, he cried out with a loud voice. So this is the Lion of Judah in three words. He conquers that death. against the cowering, roaring lion who seeks to devour and wants Lazarus right where he is, deader than dead. That's what we're seeing here. No less significant. You're seeing the colossal battle between Christ, the author of light, and Satan, the author of death. The battle here is won, but the war is not over. But it will be, won't it? Next week, he thinks he's got him for all time now. He sees Jesus, the Christ, hanging on a cross. He put him there, working through all of the nasty, evil, wicked, the Romans, the Jewish leaders. He thinks he has him. Boy, have we got a resurrection to celebrate next week, don't we? Amazing. Of course, he's going to win the war. This commanding, strong voice, it's like Revelation 14 says, is like the roar of many waters, like the sound of thunder. He could also speak with a tender pathos that sounds like a whisper. It's how he dealt with those who are like a smoldering wick, too much, and they would be crushed. He spoke to Elijah this way in a low, soft whisper in 1 Kings 19:12. And he says, Lazarus, come out. So there's no indiscernible words muttered in some sort of crazy magical incantation. Lazarus, come out. You got a name and a verb, that's it. Lazarus, come out. That's all he has to do. He's not there to put on a show, is he? It'll be enough of a display when Lazarus actually walks out. J.C. Ryle said, at the sound of that voice, the king of terrors at once yielded up his lawful captive, and the insatiable grave gave up its prey, end quote. It was a lawful captive because your sinner deserves to die. Right? That's what Satan could be saying to Jesus. I won in the garden, all the way back in Genesis 3. He belongs to me. No. His commanding voice, just a few things we won't spend a lot of time on as we wrap up this morning. His commanding voice has unlimited power. We should always remember that. First of all, creatively. Eight times in Genesis 1, it says, and God said, and things were created. Second, spiritually, Jesus calls those who belong to him, and they respond and follow him, as I said. He calls. He calls us, and we hear his voice. We literally, we respond to him. I didn't know that that's what was going on in New York. There was nobody there with a track or anything like that. Nobody there to give witness the gospel to us. Come on, folks, this is New York City. But thank God he was there. So I find myself in John 6:44. No one comes to me unless what? The Father who sent me draws him. This is God himself answering a cry, come and help me. And he came. And God himself, Christ came, and he drew me. Barbara and I, we lived together. Unmarried, of course. And the greatest pleasure in my life is that he drew my girl the same time as he drew me. Yeah. I'm still amazed by that. I'm so very grateful. It could have ended right there, but it didn't, thank God. Three, he shows this unlimited power physically. A time is going to come when you remember from chapter 5, verse 28, when Jesus calls out and all the dead that are in graves all come out, one to a judgment of life, another one a judgment to death. I mean, this is, they're all coming out. What's that going to look like? Yeah. Nothing that Steven Spielberg could come up with, I guarantee it.
That's why he had to say Lazarus.
Yeah, he had to say Lazarus, otherwise all of them would have came out. Yeah. No, not all of you. I want him. Yeah. Lazarus, come out. Let's be clear. Four, forcefully. He's unlimited in his power forcefully. We see that demonstrated in chapter 18 and verse 6. When Jesus says, I am he, they're looking for Christ, right? They're there to arrest him. He says, I am he. And when he says that, the entire band of soldiers falls backward onto the ground. That's the power of his voice. That's the unlimited power. This is El Shaddai. Limitless power. God Almighty. There is no limits to his power. He is omnipotent. That's him. John 5, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And you can see the rest of that in John 2 and read that. So the raising of Lazarus is accomplished to prove that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Clear, clear, indisputable, before their very eyes, undeniable proof of who he is. And when he had said to Martha in verse 37, or he said in 35 to 37, or 25 to 27, excuse me, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes me, though he die, yet will he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question for all mankind right now. Do you believe this? If you don't, you'll die in your sins. There's no question about it. I stand amazed every day at what he's done with me. I didn't ask for that. You know what I wanted? Satan's victory. I wanted to die. I had had enough. And the author of all life came at that cry, saying, God help me, and he came. It's to prove that he is the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. And the point is, death, the ratio is 1-1. We're all going to get there. The question is the same question he posed to Martha. Do you believe? She gave the right answer in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, coming into this world. Right answer. Verse 44, the man who had died came out. Hallelujah. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I would suspect that there's a little hesitation before somebody volunteers to do this. That's just me. If you're wondering how he walked out, there's so much speculation on it. I did a lot of study of the different speculations. Some people believe that, well, they had his legs wrapped, so he floated out. No. They didn't embalm, so they would simply just wrap the limbs individually, arms, the appendages, and they would wrap the face loosely, and they would put the spices and things on them to just try to mitigate at least the stench. That's all they did. And we described what 4 days dead is like medically, at least the best I could. So he walked out. He walked out. Imagine what it was like when they took the bandages off his face. Remember, some months back, I was sharing with you that when God heals, he heals what? Completely. 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 Lazarus is completely restored. He's not missing anything. Things aren't still forming in him. He's completely back to the way he was, except for the illness. And in chapter 12, when we get there, it's right around the corner. Do you think they're excited about that? Do you think they come to Christ? A lot of them do. But we're going to see that the religious leaders get together and they want to kill Jesus. And in chapter 12, it says they want to kill Lazarus. Because if we let him live, more people will believe and we'll lose everything. What good is it if you could gain the whole world if you lost your own soul? Didn't Jesus ask that question? What did Jim Elliot say, the missionary? I don't mind giving that which I cannot keep. It's something like that. To gain what I cannot lose. I am his. I'm his. That's it. For me, that's it. I belong to him. I love him. And he loves me. And that's good enough for me. I pray all of that for everyone here. And the sound of this voice, when you hear it from the word, that's him speaking. That's his word. It's what you do with it. He gives us all a choice, doesn't he? Yeah, he came fresh from the tomb like a newborn baby comes from his mother's womb, right? I'm going to finish with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's the New Testament euphemism for believers that have died. About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The choice is yours. Let's take some time to pray as you think through this. There isn't a more important question that you can think through because it has to do with your eternal destiny. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the promise of eternal life. This is something we know you must do. You, the author of life, have to grant life. But the promise is, would we recognize our need, because we are already dead in the spiritual sense because of our sin. And we know, Lord, we know we're sinners. If we were honest, we would confess that. We need a Savior, because there will be a day when we stand before God to give an account. And we want to be wearing the perfect righteousness of our Savior, which you so generously give to us. So may we do that now as we spend time praying together silently. All to the glory of God, we pray. Amen.